Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America, and welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is, of course, Ask Anything Wednesday, the central day of the week. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. It could be a question about morality, politics, culture. It could be a question about church life, whatever's on your mind. It could be about marriage. It could be about science, embryo research, whatever is on your mind and perhaps on the agenda of your church or your community. It's fair game. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Some of you may have been watching last night on ABC News program Nightline when Michael Shivo, that is the husband of Terry Shivo, was on. And you'll recall he is on a one-man crusade, or actually perhaps a two-man crusade, along with his attorney George Filos, a major enthusiast for euthanasia. He is trying to get hydration and a feeding tube removed from his wife, Terry Shivo, who is in a state of minimal consciousness there in a nursing home facility. And this has become a case of international publicity. After all, you'll remember that the Florida legislature, along with Florida Governor Jeb Bush, stepped in to adopt legislation to protect Terry from a horrible death by dehydration and by starvation. But this was overturned by courts. The U.S. Supreme Court refused to take the case. Now, both in the United States Congress and in the Florida legislature, there are other efforts, last-minute efforts, as it turns out, to try to save Terry's life. The current judge in this case, Judge Greer, has ruled that the feeding tube and the hydration are to be removed on March 18. So we're looking at just 2 days away, really, right now. And this is a truly frightening phenomenon. But last night on the ABC News program Nightline, Michael Shivo was on, and I just cannot help talking about it. We have to talk about what he had to say, because he was posing as the victim in this. He was posing as the one who's defending Terry's rights, of all things. It was a macabre, almost Orwellian kind of way of putting the world upside down. It's just a reversal of reality. By the way, last night, Chris Burry, who was in interviewing him, Chris asked the question, did Terry give any written instructions that indicate that she did not want this kind of treatment? And Mr. Shivo had to admit that there was no written record. And, of course, her parents are arguing that she did not ever express any such thing. She would not want the feeding tube to be removed and her hydration to be ended. Mr. Shivo last night said that he based his entire argument on the fact that she wouldn't want to be treated this way on a response to some TV program that took place several years ago. And he said it was on that basis that he knows that Terry would not want this treatment. But then it went from bad to worse. At one point, he said to Mr. Burry, he said, and I quote, listen to this, because this is very careful. This is very crucial. He said, Terry will not be starved to death. Her nutrition and hydration will be taken away. This happens across this country every day. Death through removing someone's nutrition is very painless. That has been brought to the courts many of times. Doctors have come in and testified it's a very painless procedure. Terry can't. She has no cortex left. She doesn't feel pain. She doesn't feel hunger. So what's going to happen is slowly her potassium and her electrolytes will slowly diminish and she will drift off to a nice little sleep and eventually pass on to be with God. End quote. I don't even know how to characterize that. I mean, I don't even have a category that allows me to say this is what this is. This is a husband speaking about the death of his wife at his instruction and insistence, a legal crusade that he has waged and is waging to bring about her death. And then he says, and listen again, Terry will not be starved to death. Her nutrition and hydration will be taken away. What are you to make of that? If that's not starving someone to death, what is starving someone to death? This is a man who faced a camera, a national television audience, and said, we're removing her hydration and her nutrition. We're not starving her to death. And by the way, medical authorities are anything but unanimous and agreed that this kind of death is, as he described it, painless and calm. I could take you through exactly what happens when hydration is pulled out. I can talk to you about how the tongue and other membranes begin to swell. We can talk about how the mucous membranes begin to crack. We can talk about what actually happens in the body. It is not slow and it is not painless. It is slow in terms of the excruciating pain, but it's actually fast in terms of the effect. Just try going without water for any length of time, and you'll discover what the removal of hydration does to a body. And then the statement that she will drift off into a nice little sleep and eventually pass on to be with God. You know, there's a part of me that wonders if he actually believes this. Does some weird little part of this guy's conscience still believe this? But he's sitting there on this program alongside his attorney, George Filos, who is one of those attorneys who serves the culture of death. An enthusiast for euthanasia. It's just impossible for me to take this seriously as being a moral argument. Filos went on and he posed as Terri Schiavo's defender, saying she's an individual that has constitutional rights that have been adjudicated. It's a constitutional right to say I don't want medical treatment and the state can't force you to have it. She may be in a vegetative state, by the way, Mr. Filos, she may also not be in a vegetative state. That's a medically disputed fact. But returning to his quote, but her dignity requires that we honor her rights, and that's what this case is about. Everyone's constitutional rights are at stake. Yeah, Mr. Filos, everybody's constitutional rights are at stake, but in an equal and opposite way to what you insist here. If Terri Schiavo can be the victim of having her hydration ended and her feeding tube removed, then every one of us is in danger. But just to cap this all off, at the end of the program, or at least at the end of this interview, Mr. Schiavo looked at Chris Burey in the camera and said this: just because this happened to Terri doesn't mean I don't still love her. She was a part of my life. She'll always be a part of my life. And to sit here and be called a murderer and an adulterer by people who don't know me, and a governor stepping into my personal private life who doesn't know me either, and using his personal gain to win votes just like the legislators are doing now, pandering to the religious right, to the people up there, the anti-abortion people standing outside of Tallahassee, what kind of government is this? Well, Mr. Schiavo, this is a government that's supposed to be for the people and by the people, and that includes for Terri Schiavo, the wife that you are seeking here to kill by the removal of feeding and hydration. And by the way, to sit here and be called a murderer, well, how are we to characterize this? Now, legally, unfortunately, tragically, I don't think the courts will consider this murder, but what do you consider it with a man's on a crusade to effectively end his wife's life? But then he says that to sit here and be called an adulterer. Well, he has a girlfriend and children. And he refuses to divorce Terri, even though her parents have begged him to divorce her, to let them have custody so that they would take care of her rather than end her life. I was very, very disappointed in ABC News last night. There was no rebuttal. There was no one from the other side. There was no one to speak for the continuation of Terri Schiavo's life. It was television theater last night. And it was the culture of death on one of the three major networks. Well, in Cambridge, Massachusetts, there's also news because Lawrence Summers, the president of Harvard, failed in a no-confidence vote before the faculty yesterday. It shocked just about everyone. This is one of those continuing academic soap operas, and it would be completely irrelevant to the rest of the culture if this were not Harvard and if this case did not point to bigger realities in terms of America's academic life. The vote went down. 218 voted for a statement that said, we have no confidence in Lawrence Summers' leadership. 185 voted against it. Now, what's interesting is it shows that these guys, these faculty members of the Faculty of Arts and Sciences at Harvard, have no courage anyway because they responded to a poll just days before with almost opposite results. But in a blind ballot process, they voted the other way. Now, Lawrence Summers got in trouble, you may remember, because he made some statements at a scientific meeting questioning whether there may be differences between men and women, even in the male and female brain, that could explain why there are more females who go into languages and liberal arts than into the hard sciences and mathematics. By the way, arguments being made by his own faculty members, including some of the most illustrious members of his faculty. But for the president to say that, all the agents of political correctness just came down upon him as an ambush. And, of course, they were already angry at him because, after all, this man has committed the chief, major, indisputable academic crime of the late 20th and early 21st centuries. He did his job. He's the president of Harvard University. And the last thing Harvard University's faculty wants is a president. Lawrence Summers knows the political world. He's been the United States Secretary of the Treasury. He knows what he's up against, and I don't think he's going to back down from this. At least I don't think he's going to resign. He's given very clear signals that he's not. We're going to be watching this closely. As a matter of fact, we're probably going to take this up as a major item of our consideration as this continues to develop. But watch Cambridge, Massachusetts, because Harvard is not just any other university. It's the university that the entire academic community watches in order to catch the signal. Now, that's tragic enough in itself, considering that Harvard is Well, the People's Republic of Cambridge, Massachusetts is the way that some people like to put it. That's what it looks like. But the rest of the America's colleges and universities are watching it closely. Folks, later this week we're going to be talking about the cover story of this week's Time magazine. It says, Hail Mary, Catholics have long revered her, but now Protestants are finding their own reasons to celebrate the Mother of Jesus. An interesting cover story. I'm the evangelical theologian cited in this article who says no to the proposals that we should venerate Mary and develop new forms of Marian spirituality. You'll want to read it, and I think you're going to want to talk about it. But we'll be back in just a moment to talk about whatever's on your mind, because this is Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. You name it, we'll talk about it, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number, 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. Remember, you can also go to the website, Albert Moeller. That's MOHLER.com. You can go to the mail section and post whatever question you want to ask. We'll try to deal with as many as we possibly can. But we're going first to Brittany, listening on WFIA-FM. Brittany, go right ahead.
Hello, sir. Unless I misheard you yesterday, I believe that you said that you supported giving gay couples hospital visitation rights and other similar rights. I was hoping that you would explain your view on why you think that's appropriate.
Yeah, I don't actually, I wouldn't put it quite that way, Brittany. I wouldn't refer any particular rights to homosexuals or to homosexual persons. In other words, I don't believe in special rights or homosexual couples, I don't believe in special rights. However, I do believe that that it makes sense in a society like this that an individual could indicate whomever he would wish to be involved in that decision-making process or to be in the proximity to a hospital room or wherever. In other words, I don't think we should extend any special rights to any group based upon lifestyle preference, sexual orientation, as they try to classify it, or whatever else. But frankly, I don't think this is just about homosexual persons. There are also heterosexual persons, non-homosexual persons, who get into situations in a hospital where, frankly, they may have closer ties to someone who is not a direct family member under certain circumstances, who ought to have that power of agency and visitation. Brittany, is that what you're asking about?
Yes, and I agree with you. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Brittany. Let's go to Mike calling from Cincinnati, listening on WTSJ. Mike, go right ahead.
Yes, I like to use the Bible as a guide in my life, as kind of the foundation. But I'm having a little trouble with the aspect of fundamentalism. Now, I believe seriously the message that I read in the Bible, but some people, it seems like they read a code into the Bible to determine the age of the earth. And I have a real problem with that because it doesn't seem to be stressed, the importance of that. And I don't seem to find anything where it actually states this is the age of the earth and this is what you have to believe. So how seriously do I need to take that aspect of using the Bible as a foundation in my life?
Mike, appreciate the question. I think the bigger issue here is what theologians would call the hermeneutical question. That's the interpretive question, how we understand how we are to engage the biblical text, to read it and understand it as the Word of God. And so the issue of the age of the earth really plays in, first of all, in the question of the interpretation of the first two chapters of Genesis, and then following through the chronology of biblical history from Genesis onward. And, you know, any way you add it up, the history recorded in the Bible, if we're talking about the days of creation and then the years, the genealogies and other things that follow, that doesn't add up to anything like billions and billions of years. As a matter of fact, it doesn't even add up to hundreds of thousands of years. It adds up to a considerable expanse of time, but nowhere near where the scientific world is trying to make these claims. And that's why we really can't cut some kind of compromise here, because it's not like we're off a few hundred thousand or even a few hundred million years. We're talking about two very different understandings. And in terms of the method of interpreting the Bible, if you're going to deliteralize, just to put it that way, the passages in the Bible that speak about the days of creation, the big question comes in as to where you begin to see the Bible as literal. Where do you pick it up, at Genesis chapter 12 or where? Now, the other problem is that, and I'm a theologian, so I'm going to come at it this way, Mike. I look at it in what is called a redemptive history approach. I have to look at it and understand that God's purpose in creation was to show his glory so that sentient, thinking, observing beings could see his glory in creation. So I have a major theological problem with this extended, really long, 600 billion years, I understand, is the scientific consensus right now, a 600 billion year history in which human beings don't show up by that rendering until the very end. As a matter of fact, in my classroom, what I do when I talk about this is to draw a long, long line across the entire wall of the marker board, trying to imagine 600 billion years. Then I draw a line of today. And then I'll draw a line of where humans supposedly came by the scientific estimate. It's still, I mean, you're just millimeters away from the end of a board on an entire wall. I mean, after all, 600 billion is a number most of us can't even comprehend. And so from a redemptive history approach, I have a very difficult time understanding that God would have created a world for the purpose of it being observed and then, frankly, would have waited in our time something like 600 billion years before all of a sudden these observing creatures all of a sudden show up. So I would say that you're not talking about a direct heresy when you're talking to people who affirm the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, but they believe in some kind of old earth. I don't think it's an issue that should divide Christians in terms of fellowship, because, you know, among evangelicals, you're going to find some who hold to both positions. I'm just telling you that given my theological commitments and given my understanding of the nature of Scripture, I've got to go where there are the fewest problems in terms of interpreting the text. And I think the simplest, most direct way of understanding that text is what's called a young earth theory. Now, obviously, I've got to be intellectually honest and say, I've seen the fossils, too. And I've been to the Grand Canyon. I've seen the strata. There has to be some explanation for that. But, you know, the old earth theorists have an explanation in which you've got all these independent, incalculably varied factors that really play into that. I believe that God created the world in such a way that it is just as it is for his purpose to show his glory. And it is apparently, it looks old, it has the appearance of age. I don't know if that's produced by the cataclysmic energy of the world being created. I'm not going to get into infinite debates over this, Mike, just simply because I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian, but I have to be honest about the way I see the Scripture to lay that issue out. Does that help at all, Mike?
Yes, that's very good. The fact that it's not stressed to such a degree of importance as you described with regard to heresy and fellowship, that's good to know. But it is a personal problem I have with it, because I know I'm supposed to take it seriously in every aspect, but it's just very, very hard for me to seriously take that, because the same science they're using to determine the age of the Earth, I think they're actually saying around 3 billion years old, is the same science they use to send people to the moon. And I don't want us to make the same mistake that the church did with respect to Galileo.
Yeah, Mike, I don't either. But and I take your argument to a point, but let me just say that when it comes to sending people to the moon, I mean, we were dealing with some very important laws of physics and astronomy and measurable distance and all the rest. It's not quite, I think, fair to say it's the same science on the age of the Earth, because after all, they're having to really reach in terms of scientific models to come up with this. That's why they keep on moving it all the time. And so, you know, again, I'm not a scientist, I'm a theologian, but that's the best I can do with it. And we appreciate your call, Mike. Let's go to Mark calling from 8 Mile, Alabama. Mark, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. My call is regarding the two-will view. Coming from a Calvinistic perspective, I understand that everything that happens by the decree of God. Nothing happens outside of his will. So I have a hard time with a second will of God where stuff in this will gets frustrated.
Yeah, Mark, that's a great question, and it's right down my alley. I mean, that's the kind of thing we have to deal with all the time. Leslie Weatherhead, a frankly very liberal Methodist preacher back in the 20th century, wrote a book on the will of God in which he talked about the determinative will and the permissive will and all these kinds of things. You know, Mark, the issue comes up when we understand that God's sovereignty is an absolute principle revealed in Scripture. God's not partly sovereign, there's no such thing. He's totally sovereign. And so whatever he decrees, it happens. Scripture is, as John Calvin himself told us, God's condescended word to us. It's like Calvin said, it's like a parent speaking to a baby. We speak with absolute truth, but we have to speak in small concepts. We're little finite creatures, and we're the recipients of this revelation from an infinite God. And there are passages of Scripture that say things like, God is not willing for any to perish, or God is not willing for this to happen. And so that must mean, in some sense, that word will doesn't mean the same thing. And I think in everyday life we know what that means too. I'll be right back with some further thoughts on that. Don't go away, Mark. And it's time for you to call 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and there's still time for you to call. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be glad to hear from you, and we'll do our best to get to as many calls as possible. We were talking to Mark from Alabama a few minutes ago, and we were talking about the will of God. And here's the problem. The Bible clearly expresses the fact that, passages like, the God is not willing for any to perish. And then you have the clear passages in Scripture that tell us that there are going to be many people in hell. In fact, we're told that narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And so you look at that and you say, well, what's the Bible doing there? Because God's not some kind of helpless creator simply watching what happens. The Bible also presents him as sovereign and tells us that his will can never be thwarted. As Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, said, his hand cannot be stopped. He will do whatever he wills to do. And so how do you do this? And there are some people who say there are two wills in God. There's a permissive will whereby he allows things to happen, and then there's an absolute will of things that he orders to happen. Now, most of us have to come to some kind of structure like that. I don't speak of it as two wills in God, because I think that, as a theologian, that's a little clumsy. Instead, I speak about God's will that is reflected in his determinative intention, that his determinative act. When he says something will happen, it will happen. And that's his sovereign will at work. But the Scripture also speaks of those different ways of understanding God's action and relating to us. And so the distinction I make is between God's decree in terms of his will that something will happen, and his will as expressed in Scripture as a matter of moral intention, and sometimes even as moral instruction. And so we have those passages in Scripture. And so if someone calls it the permissive will of God, I've got to be careful there. And I want to know what they're talking about, because it could be a theological problem, or it could be is exactly what I'm talking about. Because any Christian reading the Scripture has to know that we face passages in Scripture that are going to make us think of these two different dimensions of how God relates to us. Now, let me just give you an example. When you think about the will of God and you think about the sovereignty of God, a theologian like John Calvin comes immediately to mind. John Calvin, at one point in a theological debate with Pigius, you can look that up, you know, that was an interesting debate, he said you should never say that God merely allows or permits something to happen. You should always say God does things. But, you know, even Calvin couldn't live with that in terms of his pastoral ministry, where he would speak of an injury or an accident or something that happened to someone, and he would say, you know, God allowed that to happen. And it's because we know that there are really two different ways we have to think about this. But the big reality we have to affirm, and Mark, if you're still with me, I want you to know this. The big, big issue we have to affirm is that God's will is sovereign. And in the end, it will be seen as sovereign. And when we see him face to face, no longer through a glass darkly, we're going to understand the rest of this better. But this gets back to the whole question of the fall, of the reality of human sin. In some sense, God permitted those things to happen in order that his absolute will to save sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the great story of all human history. Thanks for your question, Mark. Let's go to David calling, listening on WFIA. David, welcome.
Hi, how you doing, sir? I love your program, and it's an honor to talk to you.
Well, thank you. Glad you're with us.
I was wondering if you could please comment on when we're called home to God, and then we are held accountable for what we did while we're here on earth, and comment on how, you know, when we get baptized, we're a new creation, the old is gone. Are we still held accountable, do you think, in your opinion, in your study, are we still held accountable for everything that happened in our lives?
David, we are, and we're not. But the big point is are. So how's that for a quick answer? You're asking a very, very important question. If our sins are forgiven, then on the day of judgment, how do we answer for the accountability for our sin? Well, you know, this is exactly what the Scripture talks about. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this directly. On the day of judgment, we're going to be brought face to face with every one of our sins. Yet those who are in Christ will have an advocate. And that advocate is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all our sin. So when our sin comes to that point of verdict, and the Lord is going to pour out his wrath upon that sin, then we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he is mine. That penalty was paid in full on the cross. And thus, we are fully accountable. But in the end, we can't pay for even one of our sins. Christ paid for them all. That's true for those who are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ will bear the full accountability for their sin, and that's the wrath of God throughout all eternity. We've had some great questions, and some of these are just great big questions. Some of the biggest questions, and that's what really exhilarates me. We're talking about stuff that really matters. Appreciate those calls. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. As we go into the break, out of Los Angeles is the report that actor Robert Blake has been found not guilty of first-degree murder in the death of his wife. Those of you who've been following that case will want to know. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Remember, the phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We've had some great issues today. We're going to go to O'Dallas, calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. O'Dallas, go right ahead.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mohler. My question is, I was hoping you would be able to comment on the expansion or proposed expansion of embryonic stem cell research. Right now, there are millions of embryos that are frozen in fertility clinics all over the country, and many of those are actually planned for destruction, which is wrong. They should have never been created in excess to begin with. And certainly I'm very clear that the creation of an embryo for purposes of destruction and research is wrong. It's the destruction of a life. However, I'm less clear on these embryos that are frozen that are going to be destroyed anyway. What about using those for research purposes instead of destroying them, in general?
Well, that's an interesting question. By the way, that is the proposal that was issued last week by Charles Krauthammer, who was one of my favorite essayists and commentators. But unfortunately, I think he's just wrong on this one. Well, Dallas, I have to say, I think the grave danger in this is that we're treating human beings as means rather than as ends. And the moment we begin to commodify human beings, use human beings even in embryonic form as research subjects, I think we're well on our way toward the devaluation of human dignity. And so, you know, I do understand that there are all these embryos that are going to be discarded. And by the way, I think that is a great moral horror. That's one of the problems with the whole IVF treatment issue. That's, you know, all these embryos, there's grave moral responsibility to create a human embryo. And it is simply an act of incredible human irresponsibility and sin to create an embryo only to let it stay in a deep freeze and to let an embryo be destroyed. I think it just takes that sin one step further to use it for embryo research, which means the destruction of the embryo. And, you know, I tell you, I think the slippery slope argument is absolutely valid. Once you begin to use these embryos, you'll be ready to use others as well. And it's going to be very hard not to move towards creating embryos for these purposes. And this isn't science fiction. This is science fact. We're already seeing it. I just had to deal with a case out of Florida just a few weeks ago with PDG, this kind of genetic pre-implantation diagnosis in which people are creating embryos because they want certain specifics of it. So, we're already down that road. Thanks for your call, Dallas. Let's go to Gary calling from Cleveland. Gary, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. Shifting gears a bit, I've got a question about a verse in 1 John chapter 5, and it's the verse that says that there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you should pray for it. What is your understanding of what that sin unto death is, if anything, and what does it mean that we should not pray for it?
Yeah, I have to back up for just a minute here, Gary. I appreciate the call. There are a couple of passages in the New Testament that talk about what we as evangelicals often lump together as the unpardonable sin. It is the sin that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the sin that leads to death. And so I think we understand that. And we do know that it is a grave warning. And there have been a lot of suggestions about what that sin might be. For instance, there are those who have suggested that perhaps it's suicide. I don't believe that's so. In fact, I don't think it fits the context here at all. When you deal with this kind of passage, I think we have to put it in a clear gospel context. And if we do so, I think we're going to understand that the sin against the Holy Spirit and the sin for which there is no pardon, the sin unto death in 1 John chapter 5, and by the way, that's verse 16, is the sin of rejecting the gospel. I think that is what perfectly fits the circumstances wherever that kind of sin is mentioned. It is rejecting the gospel, rejecting the grace of God, rejecting God's revelation. It is that steadfast refusal to believe in Christ and to receive the gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we can fully understand why that's the sin that leads to death, and why also that is the sin that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the gospel to us. And thus we blaspheme the Holy Spirit by denying the truth of the gospel. By the way, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which is the most literal of the English language translations, from that very verse. I want us to hear it together. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he should ask, and God will forgive him, will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And ask God, and God will for him give life. That is, he says, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. That's what you're referring to with prayer. And that is, when someone has steadfastly refused the gospel, when someone has refused to come to Christ, we should not pray that God would save him some other way. In other words, that's the sin that leads to death, and that's something we can be assured of. And we should not pray that that man would escape that penalty. Now, we should pray that he would come to Christ. We must continue to pray for that. Right up to the moment of someone's death, we have to pray that the Holy Spirit would bring them to repentance and to belief. But we should not pray that the penalty for unbelief would not be assigned to those who resolutely refuse the gospel. I think that also explains why that's referred to as the sin that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because it would blaspheme the Holy Spirit to say that the Holy Spirit's penalty for unbelief, for obstinate refusal of the gospel, is not good and right. It's a good question, Gary. I think that the sin that leads to death, the unpardonable sin, the sin that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is the sin of rejecting the gospel. And I appreciate so much your call. Let's go to Russ calling from Houston, Texas, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go right ahead, Russ.
How you doing, Dr. Mueller?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
I just wanted to know, I have a friend of mine that I go to a Southern Baptist church, a large church down here in Houston. He's taken some, I guess, some studies at a non-denominational kind of a Bible school. And, you know, there's a sort of big debate between, you know, lordship salvation and the free grace side. And I just want to know what your views on the lordship salvation and the people on the free grace. Now, I understand that we are saved by grace through faith. But a lot of the times, some of the people, when they want to talk, when they are espousing their views on the free grace, a lot of them don't really talk about how we need to repent and the God of repentance, where we turn from God. And, you know, they'll specify when they're trying to say what the gospel is. They'll say Acts 16:31, talking about Paul and Silas.
And he says, believe and be baptized. You know, believe, and that's it. Russ, you're asking a cutting-edge issue. This is where a lot of churches are involved in a debate, and a lot of Christians are confused. And we're getting ready to go into a break here. When I come out, I'm gonna deal with that question right up front, because I believe this is one of the most insidious and dangerous teachings in the church, the teaching that there is some gospel that does not require repentance and discipleship. And the alternative to that is not grace. Grace is in the repentance, and grace is in the discipleship. Salvation is all of grace, but there is no salvation in the Bible where there is no evidence of that salvation. I'll be back with some final thoughts. I'm going to answer that question, and we'll wrap this up. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program in the final minutes of Ask Anything Wednesday. We were asked a big one just as we went into that last break, and that question was about free grace versus lordship salvation. You know, I'm amazed that this question really comes up this way, and yet I'm not shocked anymore, because I know there are folks out there who are teaching this. All you have to do is believe. Simple intellectual belief in Christ is all that's necessary for salvation. Now, if all we had was a verse here and there of the Scripture, and our New Testament was made up of about two verses, I could believe that with the right two verses. But we don't have just two verses. We've got an entire canon of Scripture, and it's just impossible to me that anyone can actually believe that. Jim Kennedy down at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, Dr. D. James Kennedy, he says this. He says, if all you have is an intellectual belief in God, you're perfectly qualified to be a demon, because the demons believe, but they're not saved. It's definitely ridiculous. The Bible tells us that salvation is evident in us by the fruit of salvation, which is repentance. and a faithful following of Christ. That doesn't mean the believers don't sin, but it does mean that that we will repent of our sin. We will feel shame and guilt and be brought to a spirit of repentance for our sin. And so, you know, I really appreciate Russ's question. Obviously, salvation is of grace, but grace is demonstrated in the life. We do not repent on our own power any more than we can save ourselves. That's why, for instance, in our confession of faith here at the seminary, it says that repentance is an evangelical grace. What that means is it's a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit works within us to bring us to repentance. We're not even smart enough to repent. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to that. God's grace is evident in that. Remember how Jesus cursed the tree that bears no fruit? How many points, how many parables, how many stories, how many clear lessons do we need to understand that salvation is all of grace? But that grace is going to be evident in the life. There will be a spirit of repentance, a spirit of following. There's no option that there are some Christians for whom Jesus is just Savior and others for whom Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Jesus is Lord. And those who are His know Him as Lord. He is the Good Shepherd, and His sheep know His voice, and they obey His voice. There's just no idea of a Christianity that is separated from following Christ. Take up your cross and follow me. He who is not willing to put hand to the plow is not worthy of the gospel. These are statements right out of the mouth of Jesus himself, as are recorded in Scripture. And so when we look to these passages, we are reminded that salvation is all of grace, but that grace is demonstrated in specific fruit, in a specific pattern of response that includes repentance. It's hard to imagine where people get off the tracks on this, but in churches all over America, with tapes going out and all the rest, these things are being taught, but not here. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Ask anything Wednesday. If you didn't get your question in today, call you next week. Write us by email. Tomorrow we're going to be talking about Protestants who are starting to venerate the Virgin Mary. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Moeller's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.